Do you ever feel like you don't measure up? Like you don't have what it takes? Brought my box of goodies with me this morning. And I was thinking, wouldn't it be a funny conversation between these two guys? About measuring up. About who's adequate for the task. I think this guy would feel a little uncomfortable next to this guy. Ooh, you're big. And powerful. But it's important to remember that neither one of these tools accomplishes much good until the craftsman picks it up and uses it. See, it's the skill and the strength of the craftsman that makes it useful ultimately. David, he said that he would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. And there are some days when I don't feel like I am even adequate to be a doorstop in the house of God. But when I look at the people that Jesus chose to build the future of the church on, I'm reminded that Jesus doesn't always choose the brightest bulbs in the box. And I feel strangely comforted. We're going to look at that inner circle of disciples that Jesus chose today, but first, I want to have a little bit of a recap and kind of setting the stage for our story. Opposition to Jesus is beginning to increase dramatically. Back in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30, there's a story there about when Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth, he attended the synagogue service, and he read a passage of Scripture from the book of Isaiah that spoke of the coming Messiah and the blessings that he would bring. And if you remember the story, when he had finished reading the passage, he told those who were present, he said, "Today, this Scripture is fulfilled in your presence." And then he began to elaborate on the point, implying that he himself was that Messiah and that they didn't appreciate or recognize him for who he really was. And he said that the blessing of the Messiah would not be restricted to only Jews, but also be extended to the despised Gentiles. And when the people heard this, it says they were enraged and they rushed at him and they pushed him out of the synagogue and they started to drag him to the end of town and they were going to throw him over the cliff and stone him to death. But mysteriously, just before they pitch him over the edge, they let him go and he walks out of town unmolested. Well, that was the very first recorded incident in the Gospel of Luke of significant opposition to Jesus by people. Last week, the religious leaders, they questioned Jesus about his disciples picking and eating heads of grain that were growing along the roadside while they were walking along. Because based on the teaching of the Jewish elders, what they were doing was considered work and a violation of the Sabbath laws. And Jesus answered their question by reminding them of a story from the life of David, which taught that human need takes priority over religious ceremonial law. And then in the very next story, Jesus proceeds to illustrate with a real life story example, a real life example of this very teaching. You remember at the synagogue service, he had a man stand up who had a shriveled hand. And he asked religious leaders who were there, he said, "Which is lawful in the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?" And nobody answered the question. And then Jesus healed the man. The religious leaders were furious. This says they immediately went out and began to plot how they were going to kill Jesus. No one is more aware than Jesus himself of the high stakes involved in what he is doing. Every action that he takes has huge importance and consequence attached to it. And few things carried more importance than how he is going to ensure that the work that he has started continues after he's gone. Who will he rely on to preserve and carry forward the vision? Who will he entrust with the core message and work that he has started after he is gone? Well, these questions are going to be answered for us today in the story. And you might be surprised at the answer. Now, obviously, in the grand scheme of things, the future of this new movement that he's establishing will be carried forward by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who protects and propagates the gospel, both then and now. But on a human level, Jesus selects a small group of people who would be given the responsibility of protecting and propagating the gospel, Jesus' life work. And when I call the gospel Jesus' life work, I mean that in a very literal sense. This is what his life was all about from start to finish. He was born for the gospel. He lived for the gospel. He died for the gospel. He rose again for the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. He's entrusting himself and everything that he did here to these 12 guys that he chooses today. So let's turn to Luke chapter 6, and we start looking in verse 12. It says, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, who he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." We go back up to verse 12. It says, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God." With the increasing pressure being brought against Jesus, both by those who love him and those who hate him, and his concern for the future of the church after he's gone, Jesus seeks out a quiet place where he can pray. Now, we don't find him in his car, speeding down the freeway, throwing up a few frantic minutes of prayer. Although, from personal experience, I can tell you that a few frantic freeway moments in prayer are better than no prayer at all, right? But Jesus, he went out to a mountainside to pray. He found a place of solitude, a place where he could be alone with God without any kind of interruption or distraction. See, prayer is a very unique activity. It's unlike anything else that we engage in. It feels really inactive in one sense because it has no physical thing attached to it other than maybe the moving of our mouth. But there's this mental and spiritual work associated with it that can be very taxing. It's not always easy to maintain our focus when praying. My mind can wander to other things quickly. I mean, if there's anything that could be a distraction, I will find it. If there's anything to think about other than what I'm praying about, I'll think it. I've also noticed that interruptions have a way of creeping into my time of prayer like at no other time of my life. Phones ring. Kids scream bloody murder. Doors knock, you know, knocking on the door. I mean, it's just stuff, right? And it seems like it always happens when I'm trying to have those moments of solitude with God praying. Finding a place that's removed from these things that we would normally find distracting or interrupting can be a tremendous help when we need focused prayer. Jesus has said that he spent the night praying to God. He not only found a place of solitude, but once he found that place, he spent considerable time there. In fact, all night praying. There are times in our life when we need focused time with God and we need a good chunk of it. Time to cry out, time to listen, time for our heart to speak, time for our heart to listen. Henry Nguyen said, "The word of God penetrates through the thick of human verbosity to the silent center of our heart. Silence opens in us the space where the word can be heard." We need to allow time for silence before the Lord so that we can hear the Lord. And that's something that cannot be rushed. It takes time to hear God. Jesus spent the night praying to God. I find it interesting that Jesus spent time praying at a time when he would normally not be interrupted by others. He's praying at night when everyone else is asleep. You may find in the place in your life where you're at that it's simply not possible for you to find a place of solitude to pray during the course of your day. You have family or work responsibilities. You have children perhaps requiring your care. And in these kinds of situations, the solution for you might be getting up at night to pray. That's what Jesus did. And you might respond, Jeff, whoa, hold on. That's hardcore. That's a little too much. That's not realistic. I need to sleep. I can't be up all night praying. And my response is, I'm not telling you to do it every day. But there are going to be times in our lives when things that we are facing are of such importance and of such weight that we cannot afford not to pray like that if we have to. Now, we're not told exactly what Jesus was praying about all night on the mountainside, but we can make a pretty good guess based on the actions that he takes the next morning. Because he selects the next morning those 12 men who will be his closest associates, those who he's going to entrust on a human level with the future of the church. He's going to spend a large portion of the remainder of his life on earth preparing these 12 men. So in verse 13, it says, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. There were many more than 12 people who followed Jesus and would be considered his disciples. Remember, a disciple is a person who learns from another. But a disciple is more than just a student. A disciple is a person who follows their master, learning by observation as much by listening. A disciple's goal is to duplicate his master in himself. So a disciple of Jesus is a person who seeks to duplicate Jesus within him or herself. Now, when we hear the word disciple, we often think of the 12 disciples. But these 12 disciples, who are the ones indeed being talked about here, are 12 among many disciples of Jesus at this time. Luke tells us that these 12 were also designated apostles, and that word apostle literally means one who is sent or one who is a messenger. However, the word is being used by Luke as a term referring to a specific group of people, namely these 12 men. Well, why 12? Why not 13? Why not 20? Why not 6? It's believed that the 12 corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel. Naming these 12 indicates that a new people of God are being created, which includes all of those who believe and follow Jesus as the Christ, not just Israel. The kingdom of God is expanding beyond Israel. It's not just Israel anymore. It's a new kingdom that includes all people who follow Jesus as Christ. Well, why these 12? Why not another group of guys? That's a good question. Because they are, on the whole, a pretty average-looking group of people. Most of them have left very little mark on church history. There are a few standouts in this group, and there is one complete washout. But on the whole, it's a pretty average group of people. We would naturally think that for the foundation of the church, Jesus would select the most talented, gifted, and, prepared that humanity could offer him. He would want the cream of the crop, the A-team, the best of the best. But that's not who he chose. He also did not pick the bottom of the barrel. He didn't go out and find the most unlikely, klutzy, messed up losers that he could dig up either. There was at least one bad apple in this bunch, but they were not all bad apples. He saw something, though, in each one of these people. And during that night of wrestling in prayer, these are the 12 that rose to the surface on his list of those that he would choose as he prayed and sought the heart and direction of his Father. We don't know the reason for his choosing of each of them. The reason behind the choosing of them is as mysterious to us as the reason behind his choosing of us. So in verse 14 it says, Simon, whom he named Peter. Simon, who Jesus gave the name Peter, which means rock or stone. There has been a lot of arguing and discussion over the centuries in the church about the significance of the meaning of the name Peter that Jesus gives to Simon. Some make the case that this word means a small stone, a fragment of a rock, while there are others who want to make a case for this being a large, immovable rock. And I can tell you that the way they understand the meaning of this word, Petros, is driven by church agenda on both sides. So, I think we are best served by not trying to read too much into the meaning of the name, other than to say that when the Lord changes a person's name, it generally means that he's changing the person's character and relationship with him. Jesus gives Simon the name Peter, and by doing that, he's changing his character and his relationship with him. Peter was looked at as a leader in the group. He was sort of the second guy in charge, and he would be the leader of the group immediately following the death of Jesus. As we learn in Luke 5, 1 through 11, Peter was a professional fisherman, living and working in Capernaum at the time that Jesus first called him to be one of his disciples. Peter was the one who would usually speak up first in the group. He's like that guy who sits in the front row of the class and the first one to shoot his hand up in the air every time the teacher asks for a response from the class. You know who I'm talking about. We all had guys like that in class, little kiss-ups. Well, that's Peter. In the front row, shooting his hand up all the time. Oh, ask! Pick me, I know. All right, Peter. What is it? You're the Christ. Thank you. Now sit down. See, because Peter was the one who made that famous declaration when Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was. And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter was the one who pulled his sword out and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant when they came to arrest Jesus on the night before he was crucified. Peter's repeated denial of even knowing who Jesus was on the night that he was arrested and standing trial is famous. People criticize Peter for it, but I would like to ask, have you ever noticed where the other 11 are? At least Peter's trying to listen in on the court proceedings. The rest of them evaporated like fog. I mean, they're just gone. Peter was impulsive. He was led oftentimes by his emotions instead of his head, but he was courageous, and he loved Jesus very much. His brother Andrew, Peter's brother Andrew, who was also a fisherman by profession, worked with his brother in the family business. We learn from John 1:35-42 that Andrew was the first a disciple of John the Baptist. He followed John the Baptist as a disciple of him first. And then one day when John the Baptist was there and he saw Jesus walking by and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And it said from that day forward, Andrew then followed Jesus rather than John. Andrew actually introduced his brother Simon Peter to Jesus. One of the other significant things that we know about Andrew is that he was the disciple who brought the little boy with 5 small loaves of bread and 2 little fish to Jesus to feed 5,000 people. We don't know exactly what to make of that, if he's a tremendous visionary or just very practical. Andrew was a man with a deep spiritual hunger. He had a heart for evangelism, and he was practically minded. We need food. Well, I got 5 loaves and 2 fish right here. That's Andrew. James and John, they were brothers. They were 2 fishermen and they were partners with Peter and Andrew in a fishing business. Jesus called them the sons of thunder, which was probably a nickname referring to their dispositions at the time. Remember, they were the guys who asked Jesus if he wanted them to call down fire on the Samaritan city who didn't welcome Jesus. "We got that one, Jesus. You want us to call down some fire and just, you know, burn the place down?" I can do it for you. James and John. James and John were the two who tried to pull an end around power play on the other guys in the band too. They were the two that asked Jesus for the places of honor on his left and his right when he came into his place of glory. See, they were like the guys who are always calling out, "Shotgun!" before you even leave the house. It's like, boom! James would be the first of the disciples of the 12 to die as a martyr for his faith. And interestingly enough, his brother John would be the longest living of the 12. John would be the author of the Gospel of John, the letters 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. John would refer to himself in the Gospel of John as the one whom Jesus loved. As younger men, James and John were a bit glory-seeking and quick-tempered, but they also were men with tremendous passion for the things of God. Philip, he was from the same town as Peter and Andrew. Philip was known for his mathematical skills and his lack of vision, because he was the one who answered when Jesus asked how to feed the 5,000 people by saying, "Well, I don't know, but 8 months' wages would not even buy enough bread to give each one of these guys a bite." Thank you, Philip. Philip is also the one who gave that insightful reply to Jesus in John 14:8 when Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." And I'm sure that was one of those moments for Jesus when he slapped his own forehead and just went, "Yay, yay, yay, yay! What am I doing?" "That's not anything I've said made sense to you ever, Philip." See, Philip, he was a good guy, but he was not the smartest guy. Bartholomew. The only thing ever said about Bartholomew in the entire Bible is that he was one of the 12. That's it. Matthew, also known as Levi, who we talked about a few weeks ago, he was a tax collector, one of the most despised and hated groups of people in all of Israel, because tax collectors were considered traitors and extortionists. Matthew was the person who would later write the Gospel of Matthew. But there's nothing else said about Matthew. He was one of the quiet members of the band. Thomas. He will be forever be thought of as the doubter, because he was the one who refused to believe the stories by the others about the resurrected Jesus, that he'd been raised from the dead. He told the others that unless he put his finger right into the nail hole of Jesus himself, he was not going to believe it. He got his wish a week later. Jesus showed up. He said, "Thomas, go ahead, buddy. Put your finger right there." And he said, "My Lord and my God." James, son of Alphaeus. This is the other James. He's not James, the brother of John. He's not James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James in the Bible. This is the other James. He was sometimes referred to as James the Younger because he was younger than James, the brother of John. But we actually know more about who he was not than who he was. Simon, who was called the Zealot. His name tag was probably a reference to his membership in the radical political party of the Zealots, a Jewish sect bent on the overthrow of Roman control of Palestine at any cost. They would actually lead the Jewish revolt against the Romans in AD 67, which would then lead to the complete destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We don't know anything else about him. Judas, son of James. He also went by the name Thaddeus, and his name, tag, son of James, was to distinguish him from the other Judas. We know nothing else about him. Finally, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He's the one who helped the Jewish religious leaders to arrest Jesus and have him killed. He was the treasurer or the money manager for the group. He was hypocritical and he operated under false pretense. We learn from John 12:6 that Judas would often help himself to the money sack when he needed it. He was the one who complained about the tremendous waste of money that it was when Mary broke that expensive bottle of perfume and anointed Jesus' feet with it. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And afterward, when he was overcome with guilt, he ended up hanging himself. A curious group of men that Jesus has called to be his closest companions and disciples. Four of them were fishermen, one a hated tax collector, one a member of a radical political group. Five of them we know next to nothing about, and one was a backstabbing traitor. None of these men were trained speakers or theologians or experts in the law of God given through Moses. They were all common people. But these were the people that Jesus chose to establish his church and to spread the gospel to the ends of the world. Now, not many of us would be considered the best choices for Jesus to make either. But he picked us for his team. And we can only say, how cool is that? Because in 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Have you ever seen the old TV show Junkyard Wars? It's on cable. Yeah? No? It's a cool show. Basically, it's this. Two teams compete against each other to build the best machine to accomplish a given task from whatever they can find in a junkyard, and they have 10 hours to do it. That's the show right there in a nutshell. So, for example, they may be given the task to build a catapult that can throw an old refrigerator 100 yards, which would be a cool thing to do. I would like to build a machine that would throw an old refrigerator 100 yards. That'd be fun. Well, that show is a parable of the church. This is Junkyard Wars right here, see? See, there's that old familiar story about the little girl who says, "Jesus don't make no junk." And that's true in one sense. But in another sense, we can also say that Jesus knows how to use things that look like junk to do great things. The church is made up of all kinds of odd parts. We'll call them just parts. Kind of like chicken McNuggets, right? Parts is parts. But Jesus knows how to fit them all together perfectly to accomplish his work in the world and his work in our lives. No matter what you are, no matter what you look like, no matter how broken down or bent or twisted or scratched up or rusted you are, no matter how questionable you might appear to others, Jesus Christ can use you. He has a purpose for your life in his kingdom. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you for the 12 guys that you chose. That you didn't pick the best and you didn't pick the worst. You just cut a big wide swath right through the mass of humanity. And we thank you for that, Lord. Because that's right where we are. We're just folks. And you picked just folks. And you use just folks. Lord, I ask that you would encourage those today who feel discouraged and inadequate and coming up short, wondering how you could ever use them. God, that you would remind them of the truth that you picked them. And it's not about what the tool looks like. It's about the craftsman who picks it up and uses it to accomplish his work. Use us, Lord, to do your work. Thank you for letting us be a part of what you're doing here. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen.